the significance of the land promise. From our study last week of Genesis 35, 9 through 12, we saw the promises that God gave to Jacob and which he gave time and again to the patriarchs in the Old Testament. And we saw that they contain the essence of the gospel promise. For these are messianic prophecies and are to be interpreted in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw that God promises a vast, innumerable seed. And we saw in the New Testament that this seed is Christ and all of those who belong to him by faith, regardless of ethnic origin. We saw that this is a holy nation, an assembly, both words used to describe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we saw that it's also an assembly of nations. It's not just confined to any one ethnic group, but it transcends ethnic groups as it grows throughout the world, not only generationally as they have children, but as it jumps over into other ethnic groups in other cultures and wins them to Jesus Christ. And God says, I'm going to give you a land upon which this innumerable throng can grow and prosper and live out its life under my blessings. And it is that we focus on today, the land promise. Last week we saw what the land of promise is. According to the word of God, in the book of Genesis, is largely restricted to that geographical location in the Middle East that we refer to as Palestine or Canaan. But as the Bible unfolds, the boundaries of that land expand. And the word, the phrase, the idea of a land promise is universalized to mean the entire earth. That is given back over to the faithful people of God as that faithful seed increases in number and in faithfulness to the Lord. And the giving of the land of Canaan to Israel in the book of Genesis was just God's earnest money, his down payment. It was God's guarantee. As I have given you the land of Canaan, so I am going to give you the entirety of the land of promise, which is the entire earth. Now, just to establish this biblically, let's look very quickly at a few of the verses we looked at last week. For instance, in Psalm 2, chapter 2, and beginning, Psalm chapter 2, and beginning in verse 7, you see a messianic prophecy. And it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. And throughout the book of Numbers, we saw that that word inheritance largely had reference to all the land that was theirs. And now God says, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the entirety of that inheritance is the far ends of the earth and not just some local geographical place. Now listen to Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the earth will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the posterity of the earth shall eat and worship. And of course, he goes on with this great prophecy. Here again it says, the blessing of the Lord shall go throughout the whole earth, and all the families of the nation of the earth will bow and worship as members of God's great theocratic kingdom. And I could give you passage after passage on this great hope of the church. Let me show you a couple of places in the New Testament. If you want more information on the universalization of the land of promise, let me encourage you to get a copy of last week's sermon. And you'll see that it's not just a geographical location in the Middle East, but includes every square inch of this planet. In Matthew 5, notice how Jesus begins his preaching ministry. He says in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And now the tamed of God, the meek, the disciples of Christ, the true Israel of God, where is their homeland? Where are they to live? What is the land of promise for them? It is the entire earth. In Romans 4, you see that's what the promise was originally, according to Paul. When God spoke to Abraham, even then it wasn't simply confined to the land of Palestine. In Romans chapter 4, verse 13, we read, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So there Paul goes so far as to say, it's not just that the church so much changed, but that the Bible unfolds the truth that the people of God in the Old Testament may not have fully understand that the land of promise, that place, that location, where God's people will be blessed by him to prosper and grow and to eventually develop families and cultures to the glory of God, that place was not located in the Middle East exclusively, but includes even now, as it did then, the entire earth, the entire world, this entire globe and planet. As I ended last week, I said that a whole theology could be built around the idea of the land promise as being the earth, which belongs to the people of God, and which we will receive as we grow in numbers and faithfulness. Now today, I want us to see how we can develop a whole understanding of Scripture and see that the teaching and the opening up of Scripture and the various phrases of Scripture and the doctrines of Scripture and the covenants of Scripture can all be unified under this understanding of the land. Now, this is an idea that the church at one time believed, but over the past 150 years, it has failed to believe it because of the influence of an ancient Greek philosophy that has crept into Christianity, of which many Christians haven't even heard of. And that is the ancient pagan philosophy of Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism is a revival of Platonism led by a man named Plotinus, who said that the only thing that is good is spiritual, intellectual, contemplative, heavenly things. And there's nothing good about the material, physical world in which you live. Emotions, marriages, politics, and money. All these things are dirty and corrupting. Therefore, we must be as much as possible separated from them. Neoplatonism has had a tremendous influence upon Christianity, upon our music, upon our thinking. And it has fostered the idea that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics because it is so dirty. The idea that Christians shouldn't want to make a lot of money is also a result of Neoplatonism. In the myth, in the hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, the last stanza says, this robe of flesh I will drop and rise and seize the everlasting prize. The author of this hymn could hardly wait until he dropped this robe of flesh and could just float off to heaven in a spiritual body without any flesh at all. But Job said, I know my Redeemer liveth in the latter day. Worms will destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And he's talking here about the resurrection. So the idea that there is something base and lowly about this world just does not fit our time here on the earth. In God's created order, it does not come from the Bible. It comes from ancient pagan philosophies. And that is why we have failed in the past 150 years to understand the implications of this great land promise that God has made for us. Because the argument from these philosophies is, well, who needs land when you've got heaven? Why talk about real estate here on earth? I mean, that's an awfully earthly thing to talk about, dirt and ground and soil and real estate. Why talk about land here? When this is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The only purpose of life here is to get ready for the next. That's the only significance of this world at all. Well, that is good Neoplatonic philosophy. It is not biblical theology. And as a result, what has happened the past 150 years in this country and this world, Christians have retreated from any attempt to take possession of this land or build Christian cultures all over the earth. Our only concern seems to be dying and going off to heaven. You can see this in church after church. Most of their music is about dying and going to heaven. You know, I can hardly wait until I die and go to heaven. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Who cares about here? It's up there that I'm concerned about. Good Neoplatonic thinking, but bad biblical theology. So as a result, any attempt to push forward the borders of the church and the borders of the kingdom into Christianized cultures has not been tried much at all. Because who wants to be concerned about this land? I mean, it's filthy anyway, right? It's cursed. And in the meanwhile, while the Christians have been forsaking the land, the socialists have been taking it over in several areas, the Islamists over in others, and the humanists in other areas. Everyone but Christians want to take dominion over the real estate of this earth. Everyone wants this earth but the Christians, and we are the ones to whom it really belongs, beloved. And one of the reasons for that retreat is because we fail to understand the implications of the land of promise. And as we go on today, we're going to see that this earth is our home, and we are going to live here forever if we are Christians. You are going to live here forever if you are Christians. Now let's look at, first of all, a general statement about the focus and the flow of the Bible. The focus and the flow of the Bible is from a garden on earth to a city on earth. What is the first chapter of the Bible about? It's about a garden. Where is that garden located? Is it floating out in the sky somewhere? Where does the Bible end? Some people say that the land of the Garden of Eden is probably somewhere in Turkey. Well, where does our Bible end? It ends in the New Jerusalem. Now, where does this New Jerusalem come from? Does it come down from the earth and flow up into heaven? No, the last chapter of the Bible says, I saw a city coming down to earth. So the flow of the Bible is from a garden to a city. It is from the creation of the earth to the recreation and restoration of the earth from all of the ravages and stains and corruptions of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth not just to save a few solitary individuals here and there, but to save his church and to save this earth which he created. Now you read some books on eschatology, the study of end times, and they say the only thing that matters is that someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to mysteriously appear and discard and destroy everything that existed before that. That the whole earth will be destroyed in a massive holocaust. That this world and history are going to be discarded. Everything that has happened in the history of the human race, everything the human race has built, all of its cultures, all of its civilizations, all of its history, this earth and everything else is going to be burnt up and discarded. And that is a total dichotomy between what happens after that and everything that came before. The Bible most certainly teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save history and not discard it. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to save his creation, not to throw it away. What does the Bible say in John 3:16? It says, For God so loved the world that he gave his begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now notice what John 3:17 says. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So the entire thrust of Scripture is that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to restore fallen man to a greater position and to restore this earth into what it was meant to be. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2:11, I want you to see a phrase here that is vitally important, not only in understanding Scripture, but in understanding what we as Christians are blessed to enjoy and possess. And if you are not a Christian, you don't get to enjoy this. Verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Paul is saying that major condition in which a non-Christian is so miserable is that he is without God, without hope in the world, and strangers to the covenants of promise. A Christian is someone who possesses the covenants of promise and all of their rich blessings, and a non-Christian is someone who stands off as a stranger to them, and therefore their lives are without meaning, without direction, without hope, and without God. Now, I want you to notice something else about that phrase, the covenant of promises. Notice the word covenants is plural. The word promise is singular. That throughout the Bible, there is a series of covenants, arrangements that God himself established between himself and his people. And although there is a variety of these covenants, there is a common bond. There is a singular promise that links them all together. And that's why Presbyterians are people who believe in covenant theology and are not dispensationalists. A dispensationalist is someone who chops the Bible up into six or seven different eras. And it all depends on what era you're in as to how God might deal with you, how God might save you, and what part of the Bible is relevant to you. They say God is always changing. In other words, in all of these dispensations, although the Bible says God is an unchanging God. But in our view, which we trust we get from the Word of God, the history of the Bible reveals a series of covenants, and they are not working against one another, nor do they replace one another, but they build on one another. And there is one great overarching promise that fills them all. Now, let me remind you what those covenants are. This is great theology. And if you memorize it as we go along, you'll know more than a lot of preachers out there today. So what are the covenants of promise? Number one, the Edenic covenant. This is the covenant God made with Adam and Eve right at the beginning in the garden before the fall. It's called the Edenic covenant, E-D-E-N-I-C. Secondly is the Adamic covenant, which is the covenant God made with Adam right after the fall. The third covenant is the Noahic covenant, and that is the covenant that God made with Noah during the period of the flood. The fourth is the Abrahamic, the covenant that God made with Abraham and his posterity, that he would build upon the earth a numerous seed. After the Abrahamic covenant comes the Mosaic covenant, a covenant that they say is of the law, but which is really also of grace. After the Mosaic is the Davidic, the covenant made with King David. Then after the Davidic covenant comes the new covenant in Christ, where all of these other covenants are consummated and fulfilled. The whole Bible is in these covenants. And remember, they are all bricks of the same building. That as the Bible goes on, they build on one another. They become more and more profound and expand into greater promises. For instance, the first covenant made with us was with Adam in the garden, the Edenic covenant. It was just a little corner of the building. And then God made another covenant with Adam after the fall, the Adamic covenant. He didn't disregard what he said previously. He built upon it. Then he made a covenant with Noah, and he didn't disregard the others. He built upon them. Then he made a covenant with Abraham, building upon the previous covenants. Then with Moses, building upon the previous covenants. Then he made a covenant with David, building upon the others. Then he consummated all in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is the story of the covenants of promise, building one upon the other. Now let's see how the focus of each of these covenants in some way or another concerns this real estate, the earth. Not just heaven when you die, but the entire universe in which we stand right now. First of all, let's look at the Edenic covenant. Under the Edenic covenant, the emphasis is the land and dominion. Turn to Genesis 1:17. Here you see one of the aspects of this Edenic covenant. God says in verses 27 and 28, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves upon the face of the earth. Here you see the original purpose of man was to multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion, and rule and control all the earth. And the vision is the yoking of human society and all of the energies of creation in the glad service and admiration and praise of Almighty God. The focus is the building of a godly culture by the multiplication of families in obedience to the Word of God upon the face of the earth. Then we come to the Adamic covenant in Genesis 3. And we see the relationship between the land and redemption. We find this in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here is the first presentation of the gospel to be found in Scripture, where God promises that the seed of the woman would someday be the one who would crush the head of the serpent himself and his seed. And we know that the New Testament teaches us, obviously, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. That as his heel was wounded, as it were, as nails were pounded into his hands and into his feet, and he suffered what appeared to be a death blow and a failure on the cross, it was through that bruising of his heel when Satan thought he had the upper hand on Jesus, that Jesus actually secured and accomplished the defeat of Satan for an eternity. So now Satan, and beloved, I hope you understand this, is no insurmountable obstacle in the pathway of the kingdom and you living the Christian life. Satan is not some big monster that you have no control over, and just at his will, he is going to toss you around. The Bible says you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Do you believe that or not? So you have a greater power in you than all the power that Satan has. And he need be no terror in your life as long as you are living for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does the Adamic covenant promise? It promises that Christ would deal a death blow to Satan, that evil would be more and more restrained throughout the earth, until it is cast totally into hell at the return of Jesus. The Adamic covenant promises that someday, through Jesus, there would be the eradication of evil from this entire created order. Now let's go to the next covenant, which is the Noahic covenant. And in that covenant, we see the relationship between the land and history. We read in Genesis 8, verse 15, "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring with you every living thing of all flesh with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed, time, and harvest, and cold, and heat, and summer, and winter, and day, and night shall not cease.'" Now, what is the promise of this covenant? The promise is that God will not let man or Satan or anything else destroy history or this earth until the purposes of redemption have been accomplished, and until everyone God sent Jesus to save is finally saved without one of them being lost. God says, "I'll see to it that the seasons will always follow each other in normal patterns, that life will go on. There will not be any depletion of the earth's resources, any mythological ozone hole, any acidic rain, any global warming or cooling, any nuclear holocaust that shall have the effect of destroying life on this earth. No one, not even Satan, can destroy any history in this earth until all the purposes of God have been realized in the Lord Jesus Christ and all of God's people have been saved." That is the great promise of this covenant that God made, that life on this earth shall continue until all of the promises of God have been filled. And no one can stop God from keeping his promises from coming true. Now let's go to the Abrahamic covenant. There you see the relationship between the land and the church of Christ. Let's look at the first three verses of Genesis 12. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Here we see, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that these promises are addressed to the seed of Abraham. And the seed of Abraham is not to be defined ethnically or racially, but it is to be defined covenantally. Galatians 3:29 says, "If you belong to Christ, you are the seed of Abraham, heirs according to promise." So as those who belong to Christ grow on this earth numerically and spiritually, then we will see the blessings of that covenant extend to all the families of the earth. And Galatians 3 tells us what those blessings are. It is the blessings of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is reformed by the word of God, as it grows numerically and in influence and in its relationship to God, all of the families of the world's nations will receive salvation and the gift of the Spirit. Now we go to the next covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, and there you see the relationship of land and law. We see this in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 8. You yourselves, and this is the Lord speaking, "have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all of the people, for all of the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all of these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Remember now that the covenants God makes always build on the ones that preceded them. And here we see in this covenant that God made with Moses a strategy for possessing and enjoying the inheritance of the land of promise that God gave his people in the Abrahamic covenant. You can't just come up and say, "Well, you know, the earth belongs to me and my people, so we're just going to take it." You can't say, "Well, the earth belongs to me and all of my people, so we're just going to steal it from everyone else and put everyone else in some kind of camp." That's not the way it is to be done. You have to have a strategy and not a strategy of tyrants. And the purpose of the Mosaic covenant was to give God's people a strategy based upon the redemption we have in Christ, whereby if we are to be faithful to that strategy, we will be able to dispossess the false heirs, that is the humanists and the Hindus and the Islamic people and the fascists, the communists, all of the other anti-Christians on the face of the earth that right now seem to be in control of this earth that does not belong to them. The law of God, biblical law, motivated by faith in Jesus, is the strategy God has given us, whereby if we obey that law as individuals and as families and as churches and eventually as nations, we will be able to convert or dispossess the false heirs and repossess this earth that God has given us by covenant, and build Christian cultures and civilizations all over this planet. But if we discard God's law, there is no strategy for victory, and we will have no means to win. Now we come to the last covenant of the Old Testament covenants, and that is the Davidic covenant. And we find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and notice what God promises David. And remember, all these promises are based upon all the covenants that came before. 2 Samuel 7:12, speaking to David, the Lord says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your father, I will raise your seed after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son. He will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now back in verse 13, it says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now the immediate historical fulfillment of that promise was Solomon. But obviously, when you read these words, Solomon did not exhaustively fulfill them because Solomon died. Therefore, he could not have established the house of the Lord and the kingdom of God forever. So the point is, it is a messianic prophecy that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the three great promises of the Davidic covenant are that God would build him a home on earth, the church, that God would build him a kingdom that would transcend and rule over all the other kingdoms of the earth forever, and that it would all be accomplished by a person who would be the son of David as well as the son of Almighty God. So the point of the Davidic covenant is the relationship between the land and the triumphant kingdom of God. The kingdom of Christ is invincible. It will not stop in its development and growth and progress in human hearts and in human societies until it triumphs over all oppositions in all areas, over every square inch of this globe. The future of the earth belongs to the kingdom of Christ that God promised in the Davidic covenant. And now we come to the new covenant. And the new covenant you find in Jeremiah 1 and in Hebrews 8, where Jesus Christ is said to be the mediator of a new covenant. There are two Greek words for new. One of them means something that has not been in existence previously. The second word for new is renew, to restore something that has been in existence. The word for new in the new covenant is never the word that means something that has never been in existence before. Just like the word for the new heavens and the new earth, that word never means something brand new that has never been in existence previously. But whenever the Bible speaks of the new covenant, a new heaven, a new earth, it always uses the word renewed or restored. Jesus Christ gives us a renewed covenant. He came to bring a renewed heaven and earth, not a covenant that had never been in existence before, not a universe that had never been in existence before, but he came to renew and fulfill and consummate that covenant and to revitalize and rebuild the entire universe. So now I want us to look at the various phases and aspects of Christ's life and work to see what his relationship is as the mediator of the new covenant to this land that God has given his people. First of all, what is the relationship of the person of Jesus Christ to the land of promise? Well, again, what is the land of promise? It's not Canaan. It is the entire earth. And what is the relationship of this man Jesus, the person of Christ that walked upon the earth for 33 years, arose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God, coming in clouds of glory to this land promise? What is his relationship to the earth? Well, John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the Creator of heaven and earth incarnated, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the one who claimed to be the judge of the earth, the one who claimed to be the Lord of the earth, the one who claimed to be the creator of all the earth out of absolutely nothing. That creator of the entire universe is none other than Jesus that walked upon the face of the earth in human flesh 2,000 years ago and fellowships with us from the right hand of God by means of his Spirit. So don't lose sight of that. That Jesus, whom you serve, is none other than the creator of this real estate in human flesh. Now, what is the effect of Christ's death on this earth? Christ's death does affect it. Christ's resurrection affects it. His ascension affects it. And Christ's second coming is going to affect this dirt, this universe, the earth on which we live. Now, what is the effect of the death of Jesus on this earth? Now remember, this is a new subject for us, not because it is really new, but because we have been eaten up with Neoplatonism for so long, we don't even think in these kinds of categories. And as a result, the church has been a weak and failing institution over the past 200 years. So the more we're able to think in terms of a purely biblical perspective, and you see the value and the place and the glory of this land, and the relationship of Christ to it, the more it is going to make life in all of its facets important to every single one of us. And we are not going to want to live for Christ in just one little area of life down here on the inside, or wait until we die and we go to heaven. But we are going to want to enjoy every facet of life on this land to the glory of God because of its relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the effect of the death of Jesus upon the place we call earth? Well, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 1. Now, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul is telling us about the greatness of Jesus, the Son of God. It says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, by him everything was created. Verse 17, he is before all things. You see time and again the phrase all things used in verses 16 through 18. At least four times the phrase all things is used in these verses. What does the phrase all things mean in these verses? It means the whole creation. Now let's look down at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Again, we see all things. Jesus came to reconcile everything that he has created to himself. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through the death. So you see, God's elect people, God's church, have been reconciled by his blood. And in some way, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has had a reconciling effect, a cleansing effect upon the entire universe that God has made. In Old Testament times, the whole world was unclean. There was only one relatively clean place of real estate on earth, and that was the nation of Israel. That was the only clean place of real estate in the entire world. All the rest of the world was considered unclean. Now the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth, and his death has a cleansing effect upon the entire earth, upon everything he has made, until someday that effect of his death will have a purging, eradicating effect upon every aspect and every atom in this entire universe. That is the relation of his death to this land. Now, what is the relationship of Christ's resurrection to this place called earth? Well, there are several places we could go for this. The one I went to is 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if any man is in Christ, behold, a new creation. Now, there are a couple of ways of interpreting that verse, and more likely the most accurate way is to say the word creation is not referring back to the person who is in Christ, but to the whole new age and dispensation and new era in which any person in Christ now lives and moves and has his being. It does not say if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. You notice that? It says, if any man is in Christ, behold the new creation. It is evident that there is a new creation afoot here, that the new heavens and the new earth have already begun embryonically in seed form, and they continue to grow until they are consummated with the return of Christ, and it is Christ's resurrection that has brought this new creation to light. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, that's profound stuff. But let me very quickly tell you the implications of that teaching. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is nothing less than the counterpart of creation. Because when Jesus Christ arose from the dead, it was the beginning of the new and final world order. What you have in these verses is Adam, the first representative of the human race, and Christ, the last representative of the human race. And it all depends on who your representative is, as to whose image you bear. And the contrast here between the first and the last Adam is the contrast of two groups of individuals bearing two different images, two world periods, two humanities, two creations, two orders of life. One preceded the other. The first age was before the resurrection of Christ. The second age began with the resurrection of Christ. And when Christ arose from the dead, it had such a cataclysmic, regenerative, restorative effect upon the whole earth and the whole created order that the rippling effect of the resurrection of Christ is affecting every particle of this planet and every aspect of this universe. It is the process of regeneration. Now, that's not my word. That is the word that Jesus used. Jesus says, when I take my throne, you'll see the regeneration of the world. Now, when did Jesus take his throne at the right hand of God? It was when God raised him from the dead and gave him a name which is above every name. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, the regeneration of the universe took place. People say, well, I thought the regeneration of the world would take place at the end of the world. Well, just think about that for a moment. When does regeneration take place in a Christian's life? Is it the beginning or the end of the Christian life? Do you get saved and then at the end of your life you're regenerated? No, you are regenerated at the beginning of your new life. And at the end of your life, you're glorified. What happens when you are regenerated? You say, Gay, how in the world can this be a regenerated earth when there's all kinds of sin in it? Well, I ask you, how in the world can you be regenerated when there are all kinds of sins in you? And yet, you are regenerated, right? You're born again. Well, the answer is, regeneration doesn't bring perfection. Regeneration brings new life with still a lot of sin in it that has to be dealt with and worked out until it is perfected when Jesus comes again. So just as you're regenerated, but you've got a lot of sins in you, so when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and when he arose from the dead, he caused the universe to begin to be born all over again. And now it's in the process of transformation until it is perfected with Jesus coming. Now, what is the relation of Christ's present reign on the land? Jesus was raised from the dead, and now he reigns over everything from God's right hand. What is the relationship between Jesus reigning over everything from God's right hand and the earth in which we live? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 again, verses 23 through 26. Actually, let's begin with verse 22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruit, after that those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that is being abolished is death. So now what is the effect of Christ's present reign over everything? It is the total victory of his kingdom over all opposition in all areas. The Lord Jesus Christ will continue to reign from God's right hand until every one of his enemies on the face of the earth have been so thoroughly defeated that they'll not be able to raise their little finger in opposition to him. The goal of the reign of Jesus Christ is the destruction of all opposition and competition to his theocratic rule upon the earth. And because he reigns, the power of Satan, the power of humanism, the power of Islam, the power of every ism raised up against Christ will be broken forever, so there will never be a rival again against Christ's kingdom when he comes back at the end of the world. He is reigning now to gradually, throughout history, totally destroy all of his enemies. Now, lastly, what is the effect of the return of Christ on this land? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again into the world, what is going to be the effect of that second coming of Christ on this real estate in which we live? Let's look at two passages. First, back to 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll go to Romans 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, "For he was to put all things into subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put under subjection, it is evident that he is expected who has put all things in subjection to him." And when all things are subjected to him, that is, when everyone who is to be saved is saved, when everyone who is to be reconciled to God is reconciled to God, when all opposition to Christ in all areas has been put down, when all of his enemies have been put under his feet, and his total victory over his kingdom, over everything throughout the universe, when all of that is taken place, and all things are subjected to Jesus Christ, the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. At that day, his work is complete, and all of his enemies have been put down, and all of sin has been eradicated, and all of his people have been saved in total victory of his kingdom. The Lord Jesus shall come, and with these glorious conquests shall lay them at the feet of God himself and say, "My job is finished," and God shall be all in all. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. This is a direct reference to the effect of the second coming of Christ. So what 1 Corinthians says is, when all these things are done at the second coming of Christ, then he submits all of this to the Father, and God becomes all in all. Now, let's read Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Revealing of the sons of God. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So all Christians wait for that day when Jesus Christ shall return, because then our salvation will be complete and will be exactly as God wants us to be. But it's not only the Christian, according to Romans 8, that groans and longs for his perfection and his total liberation from sin. The Bible says the entire creation itself longs for it. And someday when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will be glorified and perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, the entire universe also will be totally liberated from any stain and corruption of sin and shall be what God created it to be, a universe under his blessing without sin. And that is what the fire is that we read in 1 Peter. It says, when Christ comes again, it will be burned with fire. Oh, it's not going to be annihilated by fire. It will be purged, and the impurity of sin will be burned out, and we will all be refined. And out of that will become a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So what is the effect of the second coming of Christ onto this earth? It is the recreation and the consummation, the perfections of a new heaven and a new earth. So you see, our entire understanding of the whole Bible can center around the promise God made about the land and about the future of this earth and its relationship to Christians. It has tremendous implications. And I want to read some of those implications from a man named Hoeksema. Listen carefully, and with this I will close. "The doctrine of the new earth should give us hope, courage, and optimism in a day of widespread despair. Though evil is rampant in this world, it is comforting to know that Christ has won the final victory. Whereas ecologists often picture the future of this earth in gloomy terms, it is encouraging to know that someday God will create and perfect this new creation he began at Christ's resurrection, a glorious new earth on which the ecological problems which now plague us will no longer exist. This does not imply that we need do nothing about these problems, but it does mean that we work for solutions to these problems, and not with the feeling of despair, but in the confidence of hope. As Christians of God's kingdom, we must not just write off the present earth as a total loss or rejoice in its deterioration, as so many in the church do. We must indeed be working for a better world now. Our efforts to bring the kingdom of Christ into fuller manifestation are of eternal significance. Our Christian life today, our struggles against sin, both individual and institutional, our mission work, our attempt to develop and promote a distinctive Christian culture have value not only for this world, but even for the world to come. As we live on this earth, we are preparing for life on God's new earth. Through our kingdom service, the building materials for that new earth are now being gathered. Bibles are being translated. Peoples are being evangelized. Believers are being renewed. Cultures are being transformed. Only eternity will reveal the full significance of what has been done for Christ right here. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly beseech you to keep before our eyes this vision of a new heavens and a new earth, not as something Christ will bring into existence when he comes again, which had never existed before, but as this heavens and this earth, which Christ himself will renew, in which even now he works to eradicate the forces and the influences of sin, to put down his enemies and bring his people to full restoration and victory. And we rejoice, O Lord, that the instrument that our great conqueror uses to restore this land that belongs to him is none other than the faithfulness of his church. So, Lord, make us faithful in your hands, by which you will make this earth that which you created it to be. In the name of Christ, amen.